Our scripture comes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. We read these words. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is God's holy and infallible word. May the word of God, which abides forever, abide in our hearts today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come now to hear your word, that we would hear Christ as he speaks to us by his Spirit through his word, that we may not only hear, but that we may obey and glorify you and find in your word our true source of hope, help, salvation, and blessing. For the glory of your name, we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. Our text is chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace. This was a part of the passage that we've dealt with previously, and it's part of the larger section that the author, Dr. Luke, is trying to say something to us about in terms of that early church. But as we've looked at this passage, this verse seems to stand out, and it leads to the question, why does this verse stand in the very place it stands? Why is it here? What does it mean? I think the verses that precede it and the verse that follows it help us to understand it, because this verse really appears in a passage that talks about the internal workings of the early church there in Jerusalem. We looked at that in some detail already. You'll recall that they had great power that came upon them and conviction that came upon them, and it showed them what they needed to give their life to Jesus and the salvation that comes through him. And we saw that in verse 32, and they had great grace as a result of what happened in that early church. The grace of God came upon that early group of believers, and people could tell that they belonged to Jesus, not just how they talked, but the way they lived. They lived their faith in a way that others saw, and as a result, gave glory to God. But why does this verse stand in this place? The key, I think, comes from verse 32, the previous verse. They were together, and it says they who believed were of one heart and one soul. And then the verse that follows our text, verse 34, says they had great power, so much so that nothing was lacking among them. These internal workings of the fellowship are explained to us about that church in Jerusalem so that we know the reason then for the great grace and the great power that comes to them. Why great grace? Why great power? Well, as we have already looked at that passage, just to review it for a moment until we get into the first point, remember that the church was under persecution. That early church had seen the early apostles, Peter and John, slapped into prison, brought before the high priest, not only given a brief trial, but after they were released, they were threatened that if they were to do this again, this preaching, they were going to be put in prison again. They were persecuted. But how did they handle that problem? They handled it, as we saw the last time that we looked at this passage, by coming together in prayer and seeking the face of God. There was great grace in that fellowship in the way they handled relationships within the fellowship. And as we saw the passage earlier, we noted that there was a sharing of things within this fellowship of believers, so that, as this verse says, no one in that fellowship had needs. Everyone's needs were met. That power then is rooted in that grace. And the secret of a potent, powerful, life-transforming ministry is to be found then in this fellowship that's marked by the characteristics that have been described and that we'll examine more carefully this morning. The effectiveness of any church and the effectiveness of any ministry is absolutely dependent upon not the one who's leading it, the head, as it were, the pastor, or the big name, or the program that church has. The effectiveness of any church and any ministry is absolutely dependent upon the character and the relationship of the believers that exist in that place. And that's what verse 33, our text, tells us. And so I'd like you to see, first of all, that the secret of their power by which they gave witness is to be found in this passage, in the unity of that church. Let's go back to verse 23, back up before our passage that we've read. Recall that in this context, the first thing that the apostles did when they were released, verse 23 says, they had been in prison, they had been shaken up, they had been thrashed around a little bit, they had been threatened, and now they just got released. What would be the first thing you would do? Here's what they did. They went to their friends, they reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they had heard it, they, that is the whole church, lifted their voices together to God. They went to prayer. Peter and John were threatened. Peter and John were persecuted. When they were let go, they came back to where they were accepted. And in the following verses, you discover the attitude of that early church by which they were treated and how they were received when they came back. When they came back, they were together with a group of people that says in verse 24 that we've just read, they lifted up their voice in one accord. They went to prayer as a united fellowship of believers. In many places, when you come back from persecution, you're likely to get one of two reactions. Sympathy, people will sympathize with you. It's so sad that you had to go through that terrible situation. Can you just hear the church saying that to Peter and John? You guys didn't deserve that. That was just so terrible. You can almost hear that in some places, can't you? They didn't do that. In other places, you might get a little criticism. Not sympathy, but criticism. You know, if you had been just a little bit more tactful, Peter. Peter is never tactful, was he? Everything all just came, rolled right off his tongue. And that's what we remember about Peter. Wouldn't that be the first criticism he would have gotten from some churches? Peter, you should learn when to shut up. Peter, you should learn to be more tactful. You can get more flies with honey than vinegar. I got it right that time. Have you heard that? We have to find a way to reach our community, but we don't want to offend them. We want to put the honey out there. We want to make it look slithering with honey, so much so that they'll just want to come and get attached to us. And if you'd have been a little bit more tactful, Peter and John, you wouldn't have been thrown in jail in the first place. So you get sympathy from some, you get criticism from others, but these guys didn't get sympathy because they felt God owed them something because he had done so much for them. No, they didn't get criticism to make them feel as though they didn't fit in the place that God had put them. Maybe we should try something else. They came back to a unanimous and a powerful lifting up of the praise of God in the congregation that said, God, you're in charge. We're going to go forward and do your will. Praise to your name. And that's exactly what was needed, and that's exactly what our author, Dr. Luke, records. And Scripture teaches us over and over again that the way you get reconciled to the ways of God is not to have sympathy or criticism, but to praise Him for what He's done and to submit to His sovereign plan. And isn't that what Romans 8 is all about? That wonderful passage that says neither persecution nor suffering and all of these things will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, because in His divine and in His sovereign providence, that verse goes on to say, and that's the one we all remember, all things work together for what? For the good of them that love God and are called according to His purposes. And Peter and John can say it was good to go to jail. It was good to have that rebuke from the Sanhedrin. It was good to be put to the test because we're here to serve God. When they got back to the people of God, they didn't get sympathy. That would have just made them resentful towards God. Why did you put me in a situation where I had to suffer? They didn't get criticism, which makes them resentful towards people. You know, it's always criticism that makes you resentful towards somebody else, isn't it? You get a little, have you ever been criticized? I'm glad you haven't, you know. Either that or there's no one awake here this morning. Criticism, you know, what's the first thing that happens when somebody criticizes you? You get resentful toward that person. That's just the natural, sinful human nature. They didn't get criticism. That would have made them resentful. They got praise together with all of the people of God. They reconciled with God's way, and that opened up to them the channel through which the peace and the power of God's grace could flow. And then following that praise in verse 25, we read, "Who through the mouth of your servant David, by the Holy Spirit said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed, saying," and they, quoting this scripture, turned in a theological understanding to this truth, that the persecution that they had just endured was absolutely vain. Nothing can be made of it. It meant nothing. They acknowledged God's rule over nature, God's rule over history, God who had revealed His predestinating purposes beforehand, who would send His Messiah into this world to redeem sinners, whose Messiah would be rejected and put upon a cross. They acknowledged that they were a part of the plan of God, that God was in control. They were not encouraging each other to stop worrying about the power of the Sanhedrin. And it was a powerful group of people. They were encouraged rather to fix their eyes upon God. That's why they quote Psalm 2. Because He's in charge of the whole thing. And a whole trainload and a whole boatload of Sanhedrin leaders could not interfere or stop what God was going to do. They got their eyes off of the persecutors and onto the God who is steadfast, whose sovereign power is at work in this world. He brought it into being by the word of His power, whose sovereign power has providentially directed the course of history, so much so that He delivered His children of Israel from Egypt by His sovereign hand. He drowned Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. He delivered Israel from the mightiest army on the face of the earth. And they looked to Him, not to the problem. And so verse 26 was the next logical step. The problem of persecution was not Peter and John's problem, and it's not your problem. What's the problem? Whose problem is persecution? It's God's problem. He's the one that says He looks at the kings of the earth who set themselves and the rulers that are gathered against Him together. And as Psalm 2 goes on to say, what does He do? He who sits in the heavens laughs them into derision. These men, this early church, were not worried about the power of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel. They fix their eyes upon a sovereign God whose might and power was manifested in the miraculous entrance into time and history of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And that's your step to knowing how to receive great power and great grace. If you have your eyes fixed on your problem, look at the person next to you. Is he or she your problem? What are the problems that are facing you? Is that your problem? No, God is in charge. The problems are there. Your recourse is to fix your eyes upon a sovereign Lord. If that early church had gotten a persecution complex, oh, look at us. We're the church. They're always trying to put us down. We're the church. We're under persecution. I hear that today, don't you? When the church speaks today, and it should speak today because it needs to speak today to a culture which is rapidly denying God, so much so that it is on the course of everlasting destruction. Does the church need to speak today about marriage? Yes. Does the church need to speak today about life and the preservation of life in the womb? Yes. Does the church need to speak today about godliness and truth? Yes. In the day in which truth is not exalted, but truth is twisted and gnawed and turned into something godless, we need to speak. We need to speak boldly to a world that needs to hear God is in charge, and not approach it with a persecution complex and wondering or worrying about what's going to happen to the church if its tax deduction is taken away and we can't put that on our 1040 at the end of the year and get a deduction on our income taxes because of the money that we donated to the church. Or maybe they'll close the doors of the church and they won't let us as a state. They won't let us proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and his truth to the world in which we live. We'll get a persecution complex, or some get a martyr complex. Those early believers didn't have either of that. They directed all of their energies to the service of the living God. They didn't say, what will we do if this happens? What will we do if that happens? What will happen if we get boiled in oil? What will happen if there's nobody left? After all, look, Peter and John got thrown in jail. That brings it to 10. And if they go, what happens if the rest of them go? Praise God, that early church did not do that, because that early church became the church that multiplied over and over again. And through the course of a few short centuries, it rapidly expanded into the then known world and began to declare the gospel of grace. And that's why you're here today. God's gospel triumphs over sin. They discovered from Scripture that persecution was not their problem. It's his problem. Let him handle it. We're not in our fight, beloved. We're in his fight, and he's going to bring the victory. And as a matter of fact, the verses that follow simply state that God is having his own way, because they go on to say, to do whatever God's counsel determined beforehand to be done. Persecution is only going to accomplish one thing: God's sovereign purpose. And God had determined it for good. So do you see then the way in which that early fellowship handled the persecution, the problem that faced them? And they turned the eyes of the fellowship away from the problem and the persecution to the omnipotent power of God. Is that what you do in your life when you face some trial? Do you turn your eyes away from it, or do you mope about it, groan, complain, dwell on it? That's our human nature. Turn your eyes to the omnipotent power that spoke, and this world, this universe, came into being. The power that brought the flood that covered the waters of the earth, covered the earth with waters and drowned the wickedness of mankind and saved Noah and his ark. That delivered Israel from Egypt, that brought a Savior to the cross and salvation to your heart. Turn away from the problem the persecution and focus on the power of God. And then there's just one thing for the servants of God to do, and that's exactly what they did. They focused on the power of God. Then verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants," what? That we don't get threatened anymore. No. Don't read here that they said, "Lord, make the government, the Sanhedrin, make them stop." No, give us grace. Give us grace, that is boldness to speak your word. That's the one thing for the servants of God to do in view of the fact of persecution being a vain thing. It amounts to nothing because it's God's problem. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. He's already won the victory. The only thing to do is to go straight ahead and declare the word of God, and we need grace to do that. We need great grace to do that. And that's how we should handle the problems that we have in the world around us. The world is not going to be victorious. The world is at work trying to fix all of its problems. And everything that they attempt to fix, they further complicate and make a mess out of it. Our own history as a country is littered with the political programs that have sought to correct the problems that we are facing. Whether it's a war on poverty, a war on drugs, a war on sexual infidelity, a war on anything else, they've lost the war. And they're never going to win it because they don't know that the power comes from God. We know that the power comes from God. And we must do what God has told us to do. And when we come into collisions, persecution, problems for Jesus' sake, we'll find that he turns every adversary into an ally. And there's only one thing then to do, to go straight ahead and serve God and be obedient to his word, because he blesses obedience. He never blesses disobedience. And verse 30 says that's the way that was open for supernatural power to go on doing what God called them to do. It says the building shook when they prayed and they asked for power to go ahead and do God's will. What do you think he said? He said, of course. He didn't have to argue with them who's going to get the glory. He didn't have to argue with them about how wrong their prayer was. Their prayer was right on. When you pray for the glory of God, you're praying the right way. And so his power comes forth, so much so that the place was shaken. Great power. That's point number one. That power which the Jerusalem church gave witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his resurrection was the consequence of the wise and the godly way in which they handled the persecution that they received, which might have discouraged them, it might have destroyed them, but it did none of those dreadful things because they looked to God and they looked to God alone. And secondly, the great grace that verse 33, our text speaks of, is the grace that the whole fellowship of believers experienced. And it was a consequence of the way they dealt with the relationships within that fellowship. And you see that as you go along in the passage. And the key verse there, of course, is verse 32, just prior to our text. Neither they or anyone else had any need. They had their possessions held together in common. What was going on in that early church was that they decided to unite in purpose to glorify God. And they evidenced that love for others, in serving others in a way that no one claimed any of their possessions as their own. They didn't regard possessions as exclusively for their own benefit, and consequently, they weren't captivated by the need to hold on to them. Isn't that so often human nature? We hold on to everything we have, but as the old saying goes, there's no U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. What we have in this text, however, given into the what a group of believers are giving their goods together by giving them to Jesus, first of all, to meet the needs of those around us. That's the truth of this passage, and it's the truth of Scripture. What we have isn't ours. You didn't get it because you earned it. You got it. You got it because God gave it to you. It belongs to God. Now that is not, and this passage is not speaking of some kind of a socialistic state. Socialism, that's stealing from others and giving to some others, that's as evil and sinful as it can be. And I think that needs to be said in the day in which we live and amongst the elections that we are facing. We have people today that would like to have socialistic principles introduced into our government. That's stealing. And scripturally, it's wrong. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, is not stealing. The kingdom of God is laying down at the feet of Jesus so that the hands of Jesus, the people of God, can meet the needs of the people of Jesus by his miracle power. That's of God and it's indispensable. That's loving your brother. Loving your brother is willing to lay down your life for your brother. We're commanded to do this in Scripture. If you love one another, you have to be willing to lay down your life for one another. Well, I don't know if I'll be willing to lay down my life as much as I'm not willing to lay down my wallet. No, laying down your life is laying down every part of your life at your brother's feet. That's what the Jerusalem church was doing. They laid down everything they had at the feet of the church and Jesus, and everything was for the good of that church. And that was the genius of that early church in Jerusalem. The problem with that, of course, is that when you do that, that's humbling. It's humbling that lays down your ability to brag. Look at all of the things that I've got. Look at what I've made of myself. I've worked so hard. You didn't have it because you didn't work like you should have worked, like I did. Isn't that what we hear today? I. But what we see here in this passage is humiliation, humbleness. On the other side, it's the humbling of having to come then and to say, I have a need. Never forget when I was in seminary and things were pretty tight. I had a savvy deacon and came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder one day, and I was struggling financially. My wife and I were working our way through seminary and things were pretty tight and the rent was due. And the deacon wanted to know if he could help me and the church could help me. But here's how he prefaced that, because of course he knew that deep down inside of my heart, like deep down inside of your heart, there's this big thing we call pride. And if I were to ask you this morning the same question, is there anything we can do for you? I'm just fine. I don't have any needs. And yet those needs are pinching you and squeezing you, whatever they may be. My deacon comes to me and he says, but before I ask you this question, which is, do you have any needs? I want to remind you that the Lord has called me and I've been ordained as a deacon. And part of my calling is to serve the King. And part of my calling is to serve the church. And if you don't answer me truthfully, and if you don't answer me honestly, you're going to cheat me out of my opportunity to serve you. Okay, I won't lie. Yes, I have a need, and I got a check. You see, it's hard to be humble and to come up to this body of believers and say, I have a need. But beloved in the Lord, that's what we have to do. And I'm not just saying financial need. I have a need for prayer. I have a need for love and your support. You need to speak that with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Don't look at me and look at what I have and what I am. That's not humility. Humility is the result of God's great grace. And they had much humility. That's why they had. Did you see that? Did you catch that? They had great grace. Why did they call Barnabas later in this passage the son of consolation? Because he was one of those who caught the idea that if the grace of God was to flow in the fellowship of believers, there was to be this voluntary humiliation of ourselves to one another and the removal of pride. So he went right out and he got rid of his possessions and he brought that to the church and he looked to the church and to the fellowship for the needs that he would have in the future. And of course, we know that there were many needs that he had in the future because he became joined together with the Apostle Paul in the ministry of missionary service for the kingdom. you can see the results of what happened in that church. The results was that, and this is what it says in the scripture, look at our scripture, they all had plenty. Nobody was in need. It was a demonstration of the character of the people that belonged to Jesus. They were of one heart and they were of one soul. They were united. And I want to underscore that because we're going to come to chapter 5. And this is the key. This is the key to understanding what happens in chapter 5 to Ananias and Sapphira. They were violators of this unity of love in which the great power and the great grace of God was manifested in that early church. Their love and their unity was manifested by the fact that they humbled themselves to meet one another's needs. The result was that this message of the apostles was backed up by the demonstration in the lives of those who had accepted and implemented what the apostles had preached. And when they went out and preached that Jesus was risen from the dead, they had a group of people standing behind them in the power of the resurrection who could testify to the fact that in Jesus the miracle of provision is a reality in the power of his grace. Precisely because they were related to one another within the fellowship in a humble way, where nobody claimed, "I'm something," at the expense of another. When Peter and John came back to the fellowship, they didn't have anything to prove. The reason they came back after persecution was not to prove something, but to focus on God, and they saw the place shaken as a result of their right relationship with one another, and they could give glory to Jesus and tell of his wonderful love and go out and be those that transform the world. The key to their great power was not their orthodoxy, and orthodoxy is important. The key was not their proximity to the apostolic times, as though we just look back on it and say, "Oh, well, this was the apostolic period. We should expect that then, but not now." No, the key is boiled down to the single one word of Scripture, and that word is love. Scripture says God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the love in which we follow in his steps, we manifest to one another, laying down our lives in a practical, everyday sort of way. And it's precisely in proportion to the way in which we appropriate that love that's in Jesus and lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that his grace will flow in this fellowship of believers and his power will manifest itself in and through us to a world that's sick and dying without Jesus, that needs to hear that there's a Savior. And that's the secret of their power. Is that something that you need? Is that something that speaks to your heart? Is that something that you long for so that you may see that great grace and that great power evident not only in your life, but in the fellowship of God's people? We've seen it here in this passage, the secret of their power. It's an open secret made known to you. May God, by his grace, enable you to receive it and to employ it into your heart and into your life. Amen.